So we are in Exodus 25 this morning, and looking at verses 23 through 30. And this is about the table that goes in the tabernacle. I thought about a funny story that's in the Apocrypha in the book of Bel and the Dragon. And I wanted to read it to you this morning. Before I do, I want to give you this little idea from Martin Luther, who said that the apocryphal books, even though they are not scripture, are still useful. And he even said that Christians should be familiar with them and that they should even be read in public worship from time to time, even though they are not inspired and inerrant and do not meet the criteria discernible from the scriptures regarding what constitutes these books that belong in the canon of the scripture. Now, I'm not going to read this today as scripture. I would never do such a thing. But it is a great illustration of what I want to talk about this morning regarding the table that goes in the tabernacle. So here is the story of Bel. When King Astyages was laid with his father, Cyrus the Persian received his kingdom. And Daniel was a companion of the king and was the most honored of his friends. Now, the Babylonians had an idol called Bel, and every day they spent on it 12 bushels of fine flour and 40 sheep and 50 gallons of wine. The king revered it and went every day to worship it. But Daniel worshipped his own God. And the king said to him, "Why do you not worship Bel?" He answered, "Because I do not revere man-made idols, but the living God who created heaven and earth and has dominion over all flesh." The king said to him, "Do you not think that Bel is a living God? Do you not see how much he eats and drinks every day?" Then Daniel laughed and said, "Do not be deceived, O king, for this is but clay inside and brass outside, and it never ate or drank anything." Then the king was angry, and he called his priests and said to them, "If you do not tell me who is eating these provisions, you shall die. But if you prove that Bel is eating them, Daniel shall die, because he has blasphemed against Bel." And Daniel said to the king, "Let it be done as you have said." Now there were 70 priests of Bel, besides their wives and children. And the king went with Daniel into the temple of Bel. And the priests of Bel said, "Behold, we are going outside. You yourself, O king, shall set forth the food and mix the place of the food and mix and place the wine and shut the door and seal it with your signet. And when you return in the morning, if you do not find that Bel has eaten it all, we will die, or else Daniel will, who is telling lies about us." They were unconcerned, for beneath the table they had made a hidden entrance through which they used to go in regularly and consume the provisions. When they had gone out, the king set forth the food for Bel. Then Daniel ordered his servants to bring ashes, and they sifted them throughout the whole temple in the presence of the king alone. Then they went out, shut the door, and sealed it with the king's signet, and departed. In the night, the priests came with their wives and children, as they were accustomed to do, and ate and drank everything. Early in the morning, the king rose and came with Daniel with him. And the king said, "Are the seals unbroken, Daniel?" He answered, "They are unbroken, O king." As soon as the doors were open, the king looked at the table and shouted in a loud voice, "You are great, O Bel, and with you there is no deceit, none at all." Then Daniel laughed and restrained the king from going in and said, "Look at the floor and notice the footsteps there." Then the king was enraged, and he seized the priests and their wives and children, and they showed him the secret doors through which they were accustomed to enter and devour what they ate on the table. Therefore the king put them to death and gave Bel over to Daniel, who destroyed it and its temple. Ever heard that story before? Didn't think many of you had. It's pretty funny. This story was written, obviously, to be instructive about the deceptive nature of idols. They hold no real power, even though the pagans thought of them as the body of the gods. As such, it is always foolish to bow down to idols, even if they represent spiritual entities. But what I have in mind this morning in telling you this story is quite a different lesson. The setting is Bel's temple. Now, all of the gods had temples built for them in the ancient world. Bel is the name of Marduk. It simply means Lord, and Marduk was the highest god of Babylon. Bel is mentioned by Isaiah and Jeremiah, so the biblical writers actually knew about him. The Greek historian Herodotus said that in the time of Cyrus, there was in the temple of Bel, quote, a figure of a man, 12 cubits high, entirely of solid gold. Now that gives you a striking context in which to understand the gravity of the story. And imagine the king giving this statue to Daniel to do whatever he wanted to do with it. Inside of Bel's temple, we heard about, there was a table. It does not describe the table, but I assure you that it was not made of plywood and it was not covered in tinfoil. In light of this, I want you to consider the table that God commands Moses to build. First of all, it was made of acacia wood. Now, this is the same hard desert wood out of which the Ark of the Covenant was built, and we saw that last week. It was 2 cubits long by 1 cubit wide by a cubit and a half tall. Now, the length and width are the same proportions as that of the tabernacle itself and the courtyard, which we will talk about more when we get to that section. The point for now is that the similar dimensions probably represent that the table is a miniature tabernacle. Or to put it a different way, that which was put on the table extends to the same realm as what the tabernacle signifies. Now, the table was overlaid with pure gold, and it had a molding of gold that was put around the rim. And this is also the same as what we find on the Ark of the Covenant. The rings that it held were 4 gold rings, and they were fastened to the 4 legs of the table. And the rings were for the purpose of holding 2 poles made of acacia wood and covered with gold, which carried the table just like the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you look at a picture or a diagram of the table, you would be reminded very much of the Ark. Now, if the primary function of the Ark is to be a throne for God, then the table probably has something to do with God's throne. And sure enough, the food that was placed upon the table was called the bread of the presence. The presence is God's presence, who is both present over the cherubim in the throne of the Ark and now over the table. The table is put into the holy place, and we must always remember that this is the place where God chose to dwell in Israel. And yet, even though it reminds us of the Ark, and we could think about it as the throne and this kind of stuff, and it reminds us of the tabernacle, the fact of the matter is, it's a table. And tables, as I have just shown you in the story with Bel and Daniel, hold food. And upon this table, God told Moses to put plates and dishes and flagons, which are pitchers, and bowls. Now, like the table itself, these were all made up of pure gold, although there were extra vessels that you read about later that were also made of silver. The law tells us that the priests were to take fine flour and they were to bake 12 loaves with the fine flour. Now, this corresponds to some degree to the 12 bushels of fine flour that I read to you in the story of Bel. The pitchers contained wine, and this also corresponds to the wine in the Temple of Bel. And that shouldn't alarm you, since all ancient tables had some degree of overlap in their furnishings and their symbolism. And yet, if there is so much similarity between Bel's table and Yahweh's table, what is the difference between the two? Well, it's a significant difference. The king, in the story of Daniel, predicated his belief that Bel was a god upon how much he ate or drank. Did you catch that in the story? But Bel's priests made the king and all of his people believe through deception that the god itself was consuming the food and wine through the idol, even though it was them that was doing the eating. Now, why would they do this? It's because for them, their jobs were at stake. It was common throughout the ancient world that the temple of the shrine had among its most important functions to feed the deity that was worshipped there. But it was all a charade. The gods didn't come into the temple to eat or drink anything. Idols have no mouths and they have no stomachs. So when we come to the tabernacle and the table in the Bible, we find something completely different. The bread was not for God to eat, it was for the people to eat. The wine was not to be consumed by God or the priest, but it was used only in offerings and sacrifices. But there was no deception here, no charade, no pretense found in the instructions for the tabernacle or in the purpose for the construction. This is the fundamental ethical difference between Yahweh and the gods of the nations. They are liars and deceivers. But he is true and upfront, never dishonest, and always to be trusted. So let's look then at more detail the elements of this table in the tabernacle. I want to talk about the dishes and the pitchers first. Some of the translations, they all say dishes. Some of them will say plates. Some of them, for that word, will say spoons or pans. These things held incense in them. These dishes and plates or pans. You have another set of things, which are the pitchers or the flagons or the jars and the bowls. Now, these were bigger, and they held the wine to pour the drink offerings. Now, the first set, the dishes and the pans, would hold things like frankincense or oil or incense. And they were kept here on the table so that it would be easy to quickly replace whatever had been consumed by the fire inside of the holy place. Their function, very simply, was to help light the tabernacle as well as to generate pleasant fragrances and aromas inside of it. Now, the pitchers and the bowls most likely held wine. It doesn't say that it held wine here. You get that idea from other places where it tells us that wine was used for drink offerings, which is what it says the bowls and pitchers are used for here. So these are used for drink offerings, and other places tell you that wine is used in the drink offerings. So it's a pretty simple logical process to say that, okay, wine was held in these pitchers and these bowls. Now, Numbers 28:7 says, "In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord." But in another place, it strictly forbids the priest from drinking that wine in the holy place. This is found in Leviticus 10:9, where it forbids the priest from drinking inside the holy place. Now, that's important. Outside of his work, it was permissible for him to drink wine unless he was in the middle of a vow. But he's not allowed to drink the wine here. And so I wondered, why might that be? I think it's probably so that the priest can be of clear mind while he's serving God in the temple. He couldn't be drunk or even tipsy, lest he neglect his duties or make some mistake in the performance of those duties. And we think about the wrath that came out from God when Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, went into the tabernacle and offered strange fire, and they never came out because God consumed them with fire. So it was very important that you do the right thing as a priest inside the tabernacle. That's why I think they weren't allowed to drink the wine there. But of course, we see in other places in the Bible that wine has medicinal uses. And that a little wine makes the heart glad, the psalm says. So the context here needs to be appreciated. But we must also read this passage in light of the New Testament. At the Lord's table, he gives us wine to take in the New Covenant temple. Now, this wine is the New Covenant in his blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now here, the fellowship meals, the Passover, the covenant feasts of the Old Testament are figures that are obviously in mind, and I'll say more about that as we get near the end of the sermon this morning. That leads me then, as we've talked about the bowls and the pitchers and the things that they held, to the main part of the table, which is the bread itself. The table is full of bread. Now, of course, bread is food, and the symbol is obvious to you all. It is chiefly God's desire to provide for his people by feeding them with whatever is necessary for their life and joy, and I would add, salvation. That's what the bread symbolizes. And in this regard, consider the law of Leviticus, which explains the preparations of the bread. You might want to turn to Leviticus 24. This is a passage that's directly related to the process of the things that were going on in the tabernacle relating to the table. It's Leviticus 24, starting in verse 5 through 9. You can read that. And what it tells you is that they were to take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread. Now, these loaves have double symbolism, at least the number of them. 12 is the number of the months of the year. And this is undoubtedly the reason why pagans used 12 in their preparations for the food for their God. It's sort of like we see in Revelation 22, where you have the tree of life, and it says that its fruit yielded all 12 months of the year. The number symbolically demonstrates that God's provision of food can be counted upon all year long. And as I think about that kind of an idea in Revelation, I'm reminded of what Jesus says, more specifically, when we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, this is, I think, an idea that's reinforced by the fact that the bread was always there in the tabernacle every day of the year. So when the priest went in and looked upon the bread, he would be reminded that God's people, that God always provides for his people because he's a kind and a generous God. That's what he does. It's what he loves to do. So 12 is symbolic of the number of months, but it's also more specific to Israel. It signifies the number of tribes of Israel. You probably have all figured that one out. In other words, the food was a reminder to God of his people, because it symbolizes the number of tribes. But it was also a reminder to the priest of those he represented and served. So let me look at both of those. With regard to the reminder to God, he commanded something else to be put on the table where the bread was placed. He had the priest take these 12 loaves and set them into two piles, the text in Leviticus says. And at each pile there was to be placed frankincense. It was white, pure frankincense. Actually, the word for frankincense is the Hebrew root word for white. It's the same thing that we saw in the pavement that was gleaming underneath the feet of Yahweh back in chapter 24 when they were eating with God on the side of Mount Sinai. That's the word frankincense there. Now, the food offering is here specifically stated as a memorial and a remembrance and a reminder to God of his covenantal promises to the 12 tribes. Now, frankincense is an aromatic resin that comes from trees. It was to be of high grade. It was to be translucent and pure. It was used in the making of incense, but here it functions by itself. He didn't combine it with anything, and it would simply be there as an aroma that was pleasing to God. We read that kind of a phrase all the time in the Old Testament. And he was, as God was constantly in the tabernacle, he would figuratively smell the aroma and remember his people. So that's how the number 12 is a reminder to God. Now, what about the priest? How is it a reminder to him? There are several points that I want to make here. Every Sabbath, Aaron would go in and arrange the bread and incense before the Lord. Leviticus then says in 24:8, it is from the people of Israel, this bread, as a covenant forever. Aaron and his priests represented the people to God. Every time he saw the 12 loaves, he was reminded of those that he represented to Yahweh. The priests are never to forget the people that they represent. Then it says, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, in verse 9. In other words, the Bible specifically says that the bread is not for Yahweh to consume, but for the priests to consume. There's no pretense here. There's no deception. This is nothing like what you find in the Babylonian pagan ritual system. Aaron does not have to make a false floor under the table to secretly eat the bread at night like the pagans did. The bread is for him, and the bread is for his sons. And God provides for his people. God feeds his people. And so the verse continues, they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings. Now here's where I want to look at the name of the bread again. I mentioned it a while ago, but I want to think about it again. This bread is holy because it is the bread of the presence. Okay? As we have just seen on the mountain, God has special covenanted meals with his friends in personal communion. And so it's not a coincidence that he mentions the covenant with regard to the people and the bread that we've seen. We've seen this several times in Exodus because God likes to repeat himself to his children so that they get the basics of what he's trying to do. God is present with the bread. The bread was not transfigured into God. Rather, God is spiritually present, mysteriously present, yet truly there. I think it's a lot like his presence over the cherubim. He comes into the holy place where the bread is. So it's called showbread. Technically, this is literally bread of the face. Okay? It was placed before the face of God in the sanctuary, and the priest would eat it in God's presence because this is the sanctuary and God dwells here. Now, the bread was consumed by the priest, it says, every Sabbath, once a week, perpetually, as a covenant fellowship meal with God who is present with the bread. I want you to let that sink in. They ate it every Sabbath, once a week, where they had communion with God. Then the table was reset by the Levites who had prepared new bread the night before. Now this, I believe, is a tremendous foreshadowing of why the early church had communion at least weekly. And this is worth a brief discussion for us this morning. I thought about Acts. There's a couple verses in Acts, but I want to read Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread. You hear that? That is, the early church had the supper at least weekly. Calvin said, this was the practice of the apostolic church and became the unvarying rule that no meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. Calvin believed in his own day that the Lord's table should be spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians, and the promises declared in it should feed us spiritually. Now, I was listening to a fellow on the radio as we came up here this morning, and I started to laugh because I couldn't believe he was talking about the same thing I'm talking about. He was talking about how in our day, many people treat communion in almost a mystical sort of a way. And he was actually talking about evangelicals, but of course my mind went to the Mass, where they actually believe that they are eating the body of Christ. And so he was saying that there are many people that get this idea that the only way that they can feel close to God is if they're actually taking communion and ingesting him into their bodies. And that's absurd. And yet, the point of having the meal every week should not be dismissed. And he wasn't trying to dismiss it in what he was saying. Because what do we do with food? We eat it every day, right? Now, thankfully, the ancient practice is making a comeback in our own day. I just hope that it's not being attended in places with that kind of a mystical, supernatural idea that the only way you can feel close to God is if you're taking communion. My prayer is that churches are doing this not to be fashionable or for wrong reasons, but because they realize simple symbolism in the table. That food is to be eaten regularly and often because it provides nourishment and comfort, refreshment, life-giving energy, and all of the other things that food does. This is what our beloved Savior provides us, which is why we so desperately need the word preached and proclaimed and the supper taken as a reflection of the centrality of God's word. Isn't that what we call the Lord's Supper? Isn't it the visible gospel? Don't we always pronounce what Jesus pronounced when we take the meal? Because the meal itself points us to the centrality of the word of God, which is what we feast on throughout our worship service, even as we are dining kind of with the main course here as we are in the middle of the sermon. Now, how might the table of showbread that was eaten by a priest in the Old Testament have anything to do with Christians today? I think the answer might lie, at least in part, in something that David did. Remember, the law specifically says that the bread is here for Aaron and his sons, for the priests. And yet here's what David did. This is found in 1 Samuel 21. The tabernacle was in those days at Nob, which is just 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Ahimelech, the priest, was serving in those days. And David was on a mission for King Saul, and it says that his troops were hungry. And so he went to the priest and he asked him for 5 loaves of bread or whatever else he had with him, he added. The priest replied, "I don't have any common bread," but he says, "There's holy bread here." And the priest said that, "You can have it, David, if you and your men have stayed away from women," which David agreed that they had done. And so it says, quote, "The priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the Sabbath." Now, Jesus deals with the passage when the Pharisees criticize him for picking grain on the Sabbath. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And then he blasts the priests of his own day who profaned the Sabbath, but he justifies David's actions on the basis that "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, Jesus is not justifying lawbreaking in and of itself. He's contrasting the hypocrisy of priests compared to the hunger of the needy. Hungry, needy people need food, but those who are self-sufficient need nothing. Jesus came to feed hungry people, not those whose spiritual bellies are perfectly full from eating their own junk food. Jesus says that while David did violate the letter, he did not violate the spirit of the law of showbread, and thus he was legally justified as an exception to the rule. Now, this is not only because he was hungry and God is merciful, but also because the bread was itself the gift of God to his people. Now, remember, I've said that the priest represented the people to God, but he also, in this case, represented God's mercy to the people, especially to his chosen King David. That is why he allowed David to eat that which is usually forbidden. Because you see, the whole point of the table is that God remembers his people, and the priest is also supposed to remember the people. That's why he gave some to David. Ahimelech understood the nature of God and loving his neighbor, which is something that was sorely lacking by many priests in the Old Testament. Now, out of this Old Testament background, Christians began to break bread weekly, just like the priest did with the showbread, but on the first day of the week. Now, they did this out of obedience to Christ's command, and they did it to celebrate and commemorate and proclaim the Lord's death until he returned. And furthermore, the fact that Christians are now all priests of God allows us not only to eat it in the spirit of the law, like David, but to the letter of the law, according to a better covenant with a better priesthood, because the food is for the priests. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are doing priestly work, or eating the showbread in the presence of God. It's quite a thought when you stop and think about what it is that we're doing every week when we come into God's presence. But we eat it not only as priests, which we are, but also as a bride. There's a very famous passage in the New Testament that is also one of the most abused in all of Christianity. It's found in Revelation 3:20. It's a picture of a bride opening up her chamber for her new husband. And this is what it says. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." How often is that part of it actually ever quoted, right? The verb to eat here is used only three other times in the New Testament. Two of those are at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? And so there's a clear Eucharistic setting to Jesus' words when he says this to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. In other words, this isn't an invitation to accept Jesus into your heart. It was written to Christians and to a church. It's an invitation to hungry believers who are not yet too hot or too cold to eat with Christ, or I should say, who are not yet too lukewarm, to eat with Christ and his bride at the table. Because you see, Christ desires to eat with his bride, his church. Jesus loves you and wants to commune with you. And he, as he says in another place, "I tell you, many will come and eat from the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven." And this was the promise that we read in the gospel this morning in Isaiah. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Now, these verses refer to what theologians call the messianic banquet. It's summarized in Revelation 19, verse 9. Where again the word for supper is used, that's used in Revelation chapter 3. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so here's the findings regarding the table of the tabernacle. First, in it God swears to provide for the needs of those he's chosen and called through the gospel. God desires to give good gifts to you. He's not a tyrant. He's not a selfish deity who consumes food and wine for himself. Rather, he's full of generosity and delights in sharing his bounty at the table. This is represented through the eating of the bread by the priest. A few verses are worth keeping in mind that are found in the Old Testament. Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man, oil makes his face shine, and bread gives strength to his heart." Or Ecclesiastes 10:19, "Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life." Or you can think of Ecclesiastes 9:11, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, because God has already approved of what you do." Now, you need to keep in mind a caution. The proverb cautions you against using God's gifts to excess. So it says, "Do not eat bread of wickedness or drink the wine of violence. Gluttony and drunkenness are always sins and they lead to worse sins." And this is especially true when it takes place in the temple, in the holy place, in the community of believers. The Corinthians found this out when Paul shamed them for not looking after one another when they were taking the Lord's Supper. And so the law always remains before the believer, even here. While we do not ordinarily have enough food and wine in our own supper to be abused by anyone, the principle is something you should take with you wherever you go. For you are always ambassadors of Christ, and your body is the temple of God. Do not abuse his gifts through drunkenness and gluttony. But the significance runs much deeper than merely taking care of our physical needs. The psalmist famously reminds us, "You spread a table for me in the presence of my enemies." And so I wanted to sing Psalm 23 this morning. God's delight is to exalt his chosen humble servants and feed them in the midst of their enemies. Remember, the tabernacle is always surrounded. It's always surrounded. The immediate surrounding is the people of God. But if you go farther out, it's surrounded by the nations and his enemies. He provides us food in the middle of our enemies. And he does this in three ways. First, he does it by allowing us to partake of the supper with God's people. All around us this very morning, as we've gathered together here in this little building, God's enemies go about their selfish business on the Lord's Day, not realizing that they are perishing from lack of true food. They hunger, and there is food here, but they either do not know about it or they do not care. But not you, beloved. God has supplied your needs by giving you food to eat this very day. He has prepared a banquet for you while all around his enemies stagger in hunger. Pray that God would never take away his church from you. I hope that that's your prayer every day of your life. It is among his greatest means of grace in this age. It may be the greatest that he's given to us, his church. Beg him to always feed you with his word in the presence of his people. Delight that he's given you a token and a sign by which to remember and proclaim his death. Thank him that you do not go hungry when you come into his presence in this place. Do not take your situation for granted, because many Christians go hungry even this day. How many stories have I heard of people in small towns that are genuine believers that can't find a place to go to church on the Lord's Day, because the churches are no longer feeding them the word of God? Don't take it for granted. Second, even if we, like so many Christians in the world today and before us in history, were to starve for physical food because of a famine or because of the sword and the state, or simply just the hatred of his enemies spewed out against us, God has given us his Son, who is the presence of God in the bread of life. And he has promised never to leave or forsake us. If terrible times come upon us and we die of hunger and starvation, since we have Christ, we will always be spiritually full. And this is to mock God's enemies who seek to persecute and deprive the people of God in every age. Surely he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And finally, he promises in the table of the Old Testament and in the table of the New Testament that one day those who are allowed to eat by faith alone will see Christ face to face. That is, we will be in the immediate physical presence of our risen Savior, who is the bread of the presence. And then he will take us to be his bride, and we will feast with him in that great banquet on the last day. As we were driving home from church last Sunday night, my oldest daughter said to me, "Dad, I've been thinking about that table." And I said, "What table is that, Alicia?" And she said, "You know, the one in heaven. Jesus is at the head, and everyone who's ever been saved sits around it. That's a very big table. I can't imagine a table like that." I said, "Indeed, neither can I. But I cannot wait." Are you looking like a little child in wonder and awe at the things God has prepared for those who love him? Let your thoughts turn upward and think about the hopes and joys of heaven, of which we have even now a foretaste divine. Our nation gives us a day of thanksgiving that we celebrated on Thursday, where we are told by President Lincoln to thank our Maker for his bountiful provisions through famine or feast. But God gives us a whole religion of thanksgiving with tokens that point to eternal realities. For that table will be a table made of pure gold, and we will eat upon dishes made of ivory with ruby forks and emerald spoons and diamond knives. And Christ will pour out the most excellent vintage wine, which he's been aging for 2,000 years, and I will have a nose and a mouth that will be able to smell and taste it. And the bread of the table will taste like pure honey. And I will be sitting next to you, my friends and family. And together we will all bow our heads and give thanks to him who sits at the head of the table, who's enthroned above all because he died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And we will bless him for giving his body for our food and his blood for our life. For this is the God that we worship, and he loves to feast with his family. In him there is no deceit, but only kindness and generosity abounding forevermore. May God be praised, and may all the idols of the nations be turned to rubble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a table that you have spread for us this morning. It's bountiful and full of many delights. We have been able to sing your word. We've been able to pray to you our delights. We've been able to hear your word read. We have heard you invite us into your presence through your word. We have heard the law, and we've heard of the forgiveness that you give to your people. We've been able to pray back the Lord's Prayer, and we are able to sing doxologies and Gloria Patris. We've heard the word preached, and we're about ready to actually partake of the table again this week in the Lord's Supper that you give to us. We thank you for how there are so many things in the scripture that teach us and remind us of what you did for us. It's not just in the death of Christ, but from the very beginning in the food in the Garden of Eden to the very end when the Tree of Life resurfaces with its fruits for all seasons and its leaves with the healing of nations. We are reminded of how much you love us, how much you gave so that we would be in your presence, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because of your grace and your love for your people, and especially for your only beloved, only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who did all of these things for our sake and so that he could glorify his Father in heaven. I would pray that you would help us to remember these things as we come to the table. And may this be a time of delight and refreshing and joy with brothers and sisters who share a common faith, common beliefs, and who have all been saved by Christ, in whose name we pray and who we bless for all of the things he has done for us. Amen.